Good morning. Well, good afternoon, too. Yes, Palm Sunday, and Jesus comes to this final week. So many churches are going to be observing special events all week in this Holy Week. And so I want us to continue, though, looking at this kingdom now ours, this subject that was on Jesus' heart all through, and just how it weaves together. So let me read this first paragraph here, and then we'll begin looking at some scripture passages. The most intense week in the life of Jesus is kickstarted by an intense worship celebration as he makes his way into Jerusalem. There is also intense criticism and intense hatred in the air. No longer years or months or weeks, his ministry window is now just a few short and very intense days. But today, Jesus accepts, even welcomes, possibly craves, the praise and noisy chaos of his jubilant followers. He is aware of the contrasting atmosphere awaiting him elsewhere in the city that has his heart. His 3.5 years of doing the work of his Father have all led to this pivotal week and the pulling together of the one common thread running throughout. So, Jesus was sent with a mission from his Father. And this public ministry that he entered 3.5 years before all was centered around one message, communicating one message. And so this week, as he comes in, knowing this is the final week, he's going to be choosing to pull it all together, to realize these are my last opportunities to make this all happen, to pull it together and to make my message fully understood. And so in the intensity, it's like if you're in when you're in school, you remember college courses, everything's fine until the week of finals. And all of a sudden it's not fun and games anymore. It's like it's now or never. We have to work. And if you haven't done any studying or hadn't taken good notes, all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh, I should have. And so now it's double down, and it's then often for many students, it's a week of all night studies or trying to study. And the French have an expression for that. They call it nuit blanche, white nights. In other words, the lights never go out because you have to study really hard. So this is what Jesus is encountering in this week. And so Horace has already read from John, and I want to read a similar passage, the same passage out of Luke and chapter 19, verses 35 to 44 out of the Passion. But each of the disciples records today's events in a little different way. But so I want to pick up in verse 35. They've gone to get the colt that Jesus said, the colt that's never been ridden, and come bring it to me. So we pick it up right there in verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus. Then they placed their prayer shawls on its back. And Jesus rode it as he descended the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. As he rode along, people spontaneously threw their prayer shawls on the path in front of him like a carpet. As soon as he got to the bottom of the Mount of Olives, the crowd of his followers shouted with a loud outburst of ecstatic joy over all the mighty wonders and power that they had witnessed. They shouted over and over, "Highest praises to God for the one who comes as King in the name of the Lord. Heaven's peace and glory from the highest realm now comes to us." Some religious leaders who stood off from the procession said to Jesus, "Teacher, you must order your followers at once to stop saying these things." Jesus responded, "Listen to me. If my followers were silenced, the very stones would break forth with praises." When Jesus caught sight of the city, he bursts into tears with uncontrollable weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "If only you could recognize that this day peace is within your reach, but you cannot see it. For the day is soon coming when your enemies will surround you, pressing you in on every side and laying siege to you. Then they will crush you to pieces and your children too. And when they leave, your city will be totally destroyed. Since you would not recognize God's day of visitation, your day of devastation is coming." I'm always struck with this passage. Here's this intense celebration of his followers. They're loving this. They see this. They recognize the, maybe some of them recognize from the Old Testament in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it's, see your king riding on a donkey. And so they might recognize that this is happening, and the contrast between the way Caesar would enter a city on a white stallion accompanied by his soldiers with arms, and Jesus comes completely unarmed and riding on a lowly donkey. So they're seeing these things and they're celebrating. This is, they sense there's something really important about this time. Jesus is now entering, accepting all the followers, accepting their praise, coming into Jerusalem. As far as they're concerned, he's coming in as the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes as the King of Israel. Well, obviously those words were not politically correct, because if any Romans were hearing this, they would be worried. They'd be wondering, like, what's going on here? And so that's why the Pharisees get nervous, because all of a sudden they're hearing things from these followers of Jesus that could really get them all into trouble. Wow, here's this band of Jews who are saying, here comes the King of Israel. And that is treasonous talk. And so they're really nervous. They said, make them shut up, because, man, we're going to get in trouble. We don't want to hear this. And then when Jesus responds, I'm sure they didn't know what to say to this. He said, well, if they stop, if they're silenced, the stones themselves will cry out with praise. So I'm sure they didn't know what to do with that, and they just left. But then Jesus' response to the city of Jerusalem is really powerful. So breaks down in tears as he looks at it, and he contrasts the day of God's visitation and the day of their devastation. They wouldn't accept the visitation, so now there will be a day of devastation. So we've looked at that passage, the passage we normally look at from Palm Sunday. And so now I want us to look at another passage in John chapter 9. And then when we look at this story, I want to read the story to us, familiar to us. And then I want us to compare it with this passage we've just read out of Luke, because, as I mentioned here, what he's doing now, he's pulling together the one common thread of his ministry. So everything he's done works together. There's only one theme. There's only one major thing that he's been communicating in 3.5 years. And so I want to read this chapter, chapter 9 of John. And I'll read the whole thing because it's one big story. And if any of the gospel writers spends this much time on one story, there must be something that they consider pretty important. You know, a lot of the stories about healings and that kind of thing, they're like 3, 4, maybe 5 verses. Well, this one's 41 verses. So it's a big story, lots of people involved. And I want us to eventually look at each of the ones who are involved in this story. So John 9, starting in the first verse. Afterward, as Jesus walked down the street, he noticed the man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, whose sin caused this guy's blindness, his own or the sin of his parents?" Jesus answered, "Neither. It happened to him so that you could watch him experience God's miracle. While I'm with you, it is daytime, and we must do the works of God who sent me while the light shines. For there is coming a dark night when no one will be able to work. As long as I am with you, my life is the light that pierces the world's darkness. Then Jesus spat on the ground and made some clay with his saliva. He anointed the blind man's eyes with the clay, and he said to the blind man, "Now go and wash the clay from your eyes in the ritual pool of Siloam." So he went and washed his face, and he came back. He could see for the first time in his life. This caused quite a stir among the people of the neighborhood, for they noticed the blind beggar who was now seeing. They began to say to one another, "Isn't this the blind man who once sat and begged?" Some said, "No, it can't be him." Others said, "But it looked like him. It has to be him." All the while, the man kept insisting, "I'm the man who was blind." Finally, they asked him, "What has happened to you?" He replied, "I met the man named Jesus. He rubbed clay on my eyes and said, 'Go to the pool named Siloam and wash.' So I went, and while I was washing the clay from my eyes, I began to see for the very first time ever." So the people of the neighborhood inquired, "Where is this man?" "I have no idea," the man replied. So the people marched him over to the Pharisees to speak with them. They were concerned because the miracle Jesus performed by making clay with his saliva and anointing the man's eyes happened on a Sabbath day, a day that no one was allowed to work. Then the Pharisees asked the man, "How did you have your sight restored?" He replied, "A man anointed my eyes with clay, then I washed, and now I can see for the first time in my life." Then an argument broke out among the Pharisees over the healing of the blind man on the Sabbath. Some said, "This man who performed this healing is clearly not from God. He doesn't even observe the Sabbath." Others said, "If Jesus is just an ordinary sinner, how could he perform a miracle like that?" This prompted them to turn to the man healed of blindness, putting him on the spot in front of them all, demanding an answer. They asked, "Who do you say he is, this man who opened your blind eyes?" "He's a prophet of God," the man replied. Still refusing to believe that the man had been healed and was truly blind from birth, the Jewish leaders called for the man's parents to be brought in. So they asked his parents, "Is this your son?" "Yes," they answered. "Was he really born blind?" "Yes, he was," they replied. So they pressed his parents to answer. "Then how is it that he's now seeing?" "We have no idea," they answered. "We don't know what happened to our son. Ask him. He's a mature adult. He can speak for himself." Now, the parents were obviously intimidated by the Jewish religious leaders, for they had already announced to the people that if anyone publicly confessed Jesus as the Messiah, they'd be excommunicated. That's why they told them, "Ask him. He's a mature adult. He can speak for himself." So once again, they summoned the man who was healed of blindness and said to him, "Swear to God to tell us the truth. We know the man who healed you is a sinful man. Do you agree?" The healed man replied, "I have no idea what kind of man he is. All I know is that I was blind and now I can see for the first time in my life." "But what did he do to you?" they asked. "How did he heal you?" The man responded, "I told you once and you didn't listen to me. Why do you make me repeat it? Are you wanting to be his followers too?" This angered the Jewish leaders. They heaped insults on him. "We can tell you're one of his followers. Now we know it. We are true followers of Moses, for we know that God spoke to Moses directly. But as for this one, we don't know where he's coming from." "Well, what a surprise this is," the man said. "You don't even know where he comes from, but he healed my eyes and now I can see. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but only to godly people who do his will. Yet who has ever heard of a man born blind that was healed and given his eyesight for the very first time? I tell you, if this man isn't from God, he wouldn't be able to heal me like he has." Some of the Jewish leaders were enraged and said, "Just who do you think you are to lecture us? You were born a blind, filthy sinner." So they threw the man out in the street. When Jesus learned that they'd thrown him out, he went to find him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The man whose blind eyes had been healed answered, "Who is he, Master? Tell me so that I can place all my faith in him." Jesus replied, "You're looking right at him. He's speaking with you. It's me, the one in front of you now." Then the man threw himself at his feet and worshiped Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe in you." And Jesus said, "I have come to judge those who think they see and make them blind. And for those who are blind, I have come to make them see. Some of the Pharisees were standing nearby and overheard these words. They interrupted Jesus and said, "You mean to tell us that we are blind?" Jesus told them, "If you would acknowledge your blindness, then your sin would be removed. But now that you claim to see, your sin remains with you." Big story, lots of detail, more than we can actually even get into this morning. But as we look at Palm Sunday, this day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem to begin this final week of his life, he's still on task. He's still working this one thread, this one message that God has given him, to which he's been obedient for these entire 3.5 years. And so we've got the story of this healing. And I want to kind of try to pull it together so that we see how God is using this, how Jesus is working this story into all the rest of the healings and the things that he's done, and why he's doing it, and who is being impacted. We often say no one can encounter Jesus without their lives being transformed, being changed one way or another. And so obviously the first person in this story is the blind man. Blind from birth, so he's never really been able to work. And so because there's no social assistance, there's no other form of help available to him, he's been forced basically to sit on a roadside or somewhere and beg, because that was all that was really available to him. And if you were blind in those days, obviously it would be really a difficult thing. Nothing, roadways would not be even enough to find your way. And so it fell to him just to sit and beg. And so in this story, sensing that Jesus is even in this, he's working to communicate the will of his Father. And so, sure, the blind man was healed, and we don't want to minimize the fact that that was an amazing thing for him. It gave him his life, actually. So in there, healing for the blind man, and number one, the blank there, filling it in. But more than just healing, there was deliverance and faith. So delivered from this life of begging, delivered from the hopelessness of his situation, and then he comes to faith, and he's literally face to face with Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am he," and the man falls to his knees and worships. So far more than just the healing, as big as that is, but there's also deliverance and faith, that you can fill in the blank as well. And I think the deliverance and the faith was much more important than the healing of blindness. So, and then what the Passion Translation calls this group of people, the people of the neighborhood, people who are the Jews who are around there, this group of curious people, and they see, and wherever he was, he probably had a station where you could see him on a regular basis, where he would normally beg, and where maybe regular people would come up and continue to support him in with sympathy or whatever. And so these neighbors see him, they know him over all the years that he's been there doing this, and they want to know what happened, and he tells his story to the neighbors. But what is the reaction of the neighbors? Do they rejoice with him? No, they're really concerned, because whoever did this had the nerve to make a healing happen on the Sabbath. And so I like the way Passion Translation says, so they marched him right over to the Pharisees, because This is wrong. This is really a bad situation. Something happened here that is illegal on the Sabbath. And so they bring him over to the Pharisees and they want him to explain to them what happened. And so we don't know much more about the people of the neighborhood, only I think there was an opportunity for them, as always, to believe in Jesus, to believe that he was the one who healed. But I think the sad thing that I would put in the blank in number two is deepened blindness. They refused to even think about the fact that he might have been sent from God. And so they report the blind man now healed to Pharisees. And we don't hear another thing from them. So as far as we know, they never accepted Jesus, even though they've come really close to seeing him and almost witnessing firsthand what Jesus did for this blind man. And they keep reminding us that this man was not blinded because of a disease or blinded because of an accident. He was born blind. He has never had sight. And so these neighbors walk away, and to all that we know, with a refusal to see, to refu a refusal to see the Messiah for who he truly is. And then we come to the Pharisees, one of our favorite groups of people in Scripture. And they're expressing a lot of fear. You know, there are many Scripture passages that say they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to arrest him. But eventually, as the crowds kept growing and growing, they were afraid because of all the people. They thought, man, if we arrest him now, I mean, they will turn into an angry mob and they will really become uncontrollable. And so the fear goes to anger. Here's this poor, innocent man. Born blind, now he sees, and he's brought before these Pharisees who are used to people trembling in their sight because of the total authority that they have. And so they ask him, what's going on here? How did you get to see? And he explains to them, and they don't want to believe this. Why don't the Pharisees want to believe that somebody healed him? It's because of Jesus' popularity. Jesus is already one that they're afraid of because he threatens their authority. He threatens the status quo. And so they don't want to believe this man. So now they're not in their fear. Now they're also angry. So they bring the parents in, these poor parents who had nothing to do with this. So they bring them in and they basically grill them. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How did he come to see? Tell us how this happened. And of course, the parents, as it says in parentheses here, they're nervous now because it's already been announced that anyone who says Jesus is the Messiah will be excommunicated. And that's really almost a fate worse than death for the Jews. So they're like, we don't know. We weren't there. We don't know anything about it. He's our son. Now he sees, but how this happened, we don't know. And then they go back to the man. And so what they're trying to do is find a way to make it sound like Jesus is just a sinner. And they come back in, they ask him again all these questions. And this man is a sinful man. Do you agree? And he goes, I have no idea what kind of man this is. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And then they ask him again, how did he come? What did he do to you? And I love this when he says, do you want to be his followers too? Like, why are you asking like how this happened? And so for the Pharisees, they start off with fear. They move to anger because now they're realizing that they're losing power. They're losing control here in this situation. And then the third part of for the Pharisees is confirmed blindness. At the end of this story, when Jesus is saying to the man now seeing, But in earshot of the Pharisees, which I'm sure was not an accident, and he says, I'm come to judge those who think they see and make them blind. And for those who are blind, I've come to make them see. And some of the Pharisees were standing nearby and overheard these words. They interrupted Jesus and said, you mean to tell us that we are blind? And so confirmed blindness. They continued to refuse who Jesus is and what Jesus' mission really is. They do not want to express the fact that they might suspect he's the Messiah. And even the Pharisees who might suspect he is are not going to say it. They're not going to admit that something is going on here. And this man is obviously different from all the other false messiahs who've come before, all of whom have ended up being crucified, of course. So these Pharisees, they start off with all their wisdom, but they're afraid of Jesus. They move to anger, and then there's just this confirmed blindness. And when they ask that question, you mean to tell us that we are blind? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. So they know that's what he's saying. The man's parents, we don't get a lot from them. They get called in, they're grilled about their son. The only thing, that's the only time we see or hear from them. But my guess is, and what I've put down here is they're part of this big story, is there's an invitation to faith in Jesus. This is their son. He's been blind all his life, and now he sees. What, I mean, for any parent that has a blind child, especially in those days with no options but to beg, what a glorious thing that he is no longer having to do that. He can now work doing gainful, have gainful employment because he can actually see now. And so they've got to be excited, but in that, there was also an invitation to faith in Jesus. We don't know. I would like to think that they would go out, they would hug their son, and they would want to see Jesus. They would find Jesus, and they would want to thank him and, like their son, fall at his feet in worship because they recognize him as the Messiah. As afraid as they might have been, they would have accepted the invitation. So you can draw your own conclusion because we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. I've left the disciples for last. These guys have been traveling around for 3.5 years with Jesus. Jesus has been teaching them. He's been blowing their mind. He's been scaring them half to death. He's been calming storms. He's been transfigured in front of a few of them into a blinding white light. They've seen him accompanied by Moses and Elijah. They just, you know, these 3.5 years have been amazing for these guys. And it's always been with one common thread running through. I'm the Messiah. I come to represent the kingdom. So the disciples have been introduced to the kingdom over and over and over again in shocking, upsetting, confusing, wild ways. Just think of the feedings that Jesus did. I mean, it wasn't just a feeding. It's the disciples going, not only how did he do that, but it's another reminder of who Jesus really is. They've been seeing this. So now they are there watching this scenario play out with this man who was blind, and Jesus brings healing to him. They're seeing this, and then this, going back to Luke 19 and this passage that we read, the Palm Sunday passage. And Jesus is saying in, not this part, no, it's at the beginning of John 9, when the disciples ask, whose sin made this man blind, his or his parents? Jesus said, neither. It happened to him so that you could watch You, my disciples, could watch him experience God's miracle. Now, it's not like they hadn't seen other miracles, but this was a very important thing. Jesus wanted this to be another teachable moment. It was so that you could watch him receive God's miracle. And maybe in those days, as the blind man actually said, who has ever heard of a man born blind and receiving his sight? So maybe some people were healed of eye issues and could actually see again after that. But maybe it was a very unheard of thing for someone born blind to receive their sight. And so Jesus says, I want you to be able to watch him receive God's miracle, experience it. And then he says, while I am with you, it is daytime, and we must do the works of God who sent me while the light shines. For there is coming a dark night when no one will be able to work. As long as I am with you, my life is the light that pierces the world's darkness. I am the light that pierces the world's darkness. The man who was born blind walked in darkness. Now he sees. The light of day can now be received and he can see it. And then at the end of the story, when Jesus is saying to the disciples, if you would acknowledge your blindness, then your sin would be removed. But now that you claim to see, your sin remains with you. So here's this darkness and light, this blindness now seeing. Jesus is coming to express darkness and light. I'm the light of the world. And then he says to them, you are the light of the world, remember, as he says to us, I am the light, and while I'm here, I am the light that pierces the darkness. But there's coming a dark night as he weeps over Jerusalem. You had an opportunity, but you cannot see. Jerusalem, you're blind. You've been blinded, but you can't see it. You can't see the day of God's visitation to you. And so that day has passed, and now there is coming your day of devastation. And of course, in AD 70, Rome walked in or came in and destroyed the city. So there's, on this Palm Sunday, as their celebration of his disciples and the crowds, they're celebrating because they can see. And then right there next to them are the Pharisees standing on the wayside, blinded, blinded by their law keeping, blinded by their religiosity, and blinded by not wanting to lose their position, their status quo, their place in Jewish society. So Jesus makes it very clear to them, because you claim to see, and I know you can't, basically saying, then your sin remains with you. And then that story ends there, just with that. No more response from the Pharisees that we know on that point, but John is including this whole story with all the details and all the buildup on it to make his point to several different groups of people. First, obviously, the man, then the neighbors, then the Pharisees, then the parents, and then I think maybe most importantly, the entire 3.5 years were to train up his disciples, to give them so many examples to watch him do kingdom stuff, to act in kingdom ways, to speak in kingdom ways, to speak kingdom, to display to them what the kingdom was, how much love there was in the kingdom that he was bringing, that he was representing. And as maybe as the disciples settle down for the evening after that big Sabbath day, maybe they were talking amongst themselves and comparing that with many other situations where Jesus surprised them. I'm going, oh, don't you remember when he told us this? And don't you remember this part or this? And so they're pulling it together, this one common thread, and Jesus has one final week to make his point, to bring that home, to make sure that people understand. And so it's really amazing when you look at the things that Jesus did during that final week, how intentional, how totally focused. It's now or never. These are my days. These are the times I really have to communicate. And I think when he says, as they meet in the upper room for the Last Supper, and that verse that I love so much in Luke, he just says, I have so passionately desired to eat this meal with you. Why is that? Because it's his final opportunity to communicate kingdom to them. And of all times, to imagine that Jesus, knowing how short his time was, would actually take this opportunity to get up, take off his cloak, wrap a towel around him, and wash the disciples' feet. How intense must this be? I mean, I have often thought of this last final week and just thought, if that had been me, I would have been feeling so sorry for myself. I wouldn't want to serve anybody else. I would want every shoulder available to cry on. It is like, man, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. But Jesus continues to be intense about what he has been called to do. He's only been called to do this one thing, to communicate the kingdom, to demonstrate it, to teach about it, to help the disciples on principally help the disciples unlearn what they'd known before, and to help them to understand the kingdom way, to know what this upside down kingdom is really like, and what is it communicating to people. So on this Palm Sunday, I think I when I added, he not only welcomes but maybe craves the worship of these people. It's so appropriate. And knowing that the Pharisees were standing on the side, welcoming it, welcoming this praise, knowing that it was going to force their hand. They had to say, teacher, make these people stop this noise, stop saying these things. And it's so intense. The need for worship is so intense. He says, you know what, even the horse are going to cry out. I think that's a powerful, powerful statement that Jesus made. So is this just, are these all random things, disconnected things? No, I don't think anything Jesus did was disconnected. It all was intended to teach the same thing, to bring them to an understanding. And then, of course, what is critical for us is to realize that this kingdom is now ours. It's been conveyed on us. It's been conferred on us. We now walk in the truth and the light of the kingdom. Another opportunity for us to share this light that we now have, and this light in the darkness. And we often talk about the darkness of our age, but we have light. And as long as we walk in his light, then we have the light that pierces darkness. So amazing contrast of light and darkness on this day, the jubilant celebration and his intense weeping over the city for whom it is too late to turn back. They've missed it. So let me pray for us, and then let's just take some time to share some things that we've heard, the things that have maybe always spoken to us about Palm Sunday, or just the things that the Holy Spirit quickens to us. Father, what glorious passages to hear that the crowds were going crazy in worship because of what they knew, what they had seen, their confidence that you were the king of Israel. And what incredible contrast to see Jesus entering this final week of his life here, and to see the intensity with which he felt this final week. Thank you for speaking through your word, as you always do. Thank you for helping us to think of how we've responded to this message, maybe in the past, or these verses, or other passages that have sprung to our mind as we've been hearing your word and looking at your word. So we thank you for this day and for your purposes, which are always being worked out, for the light that you give us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.